In your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 2. We are in the book of Genesis. We're walking through this great book, the beginning. We're going to be looking at the first 11 chapters here, and then we'll take a break and do something else, and we'll come back to the book of Genesis later. But we're walking through it in larger chunks than normal for us. And so we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17 this morning, if you want to turn in your Bibles there. This is a detailed look at the sixth day of creation where God makes man in particular. And so we're going to be reading that, and we'll pray, and we'll dig in. Let's read God's word. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. And there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to the water, to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bedlam and onyx are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows out of the east, out of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to keep it, to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge this first as your word, as true, living, historical word to man, not as a fable or as some kind of allegory. So God, in it being your word to man, God, we put ourselves underneath your word, God, and acknowledge it for what it is. So God, help us to see as things were. If we see in the garden, in creation, God, as you meant things to be, and as we know in your sovereign plan, as things will be eventually. But God, right now we live and as it should be. It's not there. We live in a world that does not look like the garden. It's full of sin. Our sin, other sin. The whole world is in groaning, the Bible says, against these things, the battle of good and evil. There is spiritual warfare all around. We know that. We acknowledge that. And God, even in that, I pray for myself, even now. Holy Spirit, would you help me? God, that I might tell the truth, that I might not be an heir. God, that what we read in this, that humility might flow over into my own life, God. But God, we do pray for myself and for others that we might be changed by your word, that we might see things as they are in reality. That's freedom, to see things as they are, and that we might respond by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might live lives that reflect these truths. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, who remembers the Waltons? Find out how old you are. Remember that, I don't remember, but I just remember watching this My house growing up, we didn't watch the Waltons, okay? We didn't watch those kind of shows. But I'd go to like other people's houses or my grandma's, and they would watch the Waltons. The whole night paw, night ma. I can't remember all the kids that would say night to each other. There was a whole clan of them there. But the feeling you got when you watched that, remember? It was like all is right in the world, right? I mean, everybody's in the same house. They're all getting along, it seems. They're saying goodnight to each other, right? They're all in peace and safety. Don't you just love? That's why we love the Waltons. And if you haven't seen it, you should watch it. It's much better than most of the Netflix series you're watching now, okay? But we desire to live in that kind of world, don't we? A world of peace where things are just good and right and make sense. I say that because a very important reality of when we study the creation account is we need to understand that God is showing us in the creation account of how things were meant to be and how things will be at some point. As I said in my prayer, but now we live in the things as we want them to be, as they should be. But this is how things were designed by God. This is we find in here the original purposes and intentions and the way things were supposed to be. And so we need to understand that as a framework, as our text is, we need to understand that God is showing us how life is supposed to be. This is how our lives should be shaped, how our thinking as we leave here, we should see and think of the world. It's how things should be. We have to keep fighting for that thing. That's the fight of faith, is to see things and to fight for things as they should be in our own hearts and in this world. Last week, I mentioned, as we get into the text, that the chapter break was in the wrong place in this. That my contention was that chapter 2, verse 1 in your Bibles is not, that's put there by man. I think I said that. But just a little background story on the divisions of the Bible. Most of the divisions were done in the 16th century by a man named Stephanus. There's been little modifications from what he originally did, but for the most part, in the 16th century, this guy made the divisions to help people to read and to be able to break up scripture so that it was more understandable and easier to reference. It had good intentions, sure, and good reasons for doing it. But it turns out that most of the divisions were written while he was riding on horseback. So he'd ride on horseback and you're bored, of course, riding. And so like you're in the car nowadays and they didn't have iPhones back then so you could watch stuff on TV. And so he divided the Bible up while he's on horseback. Well, there must have been a bump, I say, here because he put the line in the wrong place. But I think the reasons why I would say that are worth pointing out and are helpful for us in understanding this passage better. One reason I would say that, if you look at the Word of God here in the Genesis account, is you'll see that in chapter 1, what I'm going to call chapter 1, which is actually through verse 2, verse 3, that the name of God, if you look, it says God. And the word there is Elohim. And the word Elohim means the majestic, powerful creator. It's reflective of what God was doing in creation. It's a powerful God. He's trying to proclaim this reality that God is powerful. He's majestic. He created all things. So the word Elohim is appropriate there. By the way, 35 times the word Elohim is used in what I'm saying is the first chapter of the Bible. That is 5 times 7. You can't miss this stuff. We have to look beyond. This is a beautiful piece of literature, and I think I've mentioned this before, but 7 is the number of perfection. And so things are done in multiples of 7. And 35 times Moses uses God in chapter 1. We have to see that this is meant, again, to portray God as the sovereign, majestic creator. But this is metered praise, you'd call it. This has intention and purpose. It's awesome. It's an awesome piece of literature. Just don't pass it by. But if you look at what I'm calling chapter 2, starting in verse 4, you'll notice that the name of God changes. if you look at your Bibles. In chapter 2, verse 4, from there on, God is called, look, the Lord God. That's on purpose. That's with intention. The word Lord God means Yahweh Elohim. Now again, this tells us something very important. And sometimes our English language just doesn't do justice very well, does it? That the original languages, the Hebrew language, the Greek languages, they're way more descriptive many times than our language will allow it to be. But we cannot miss the point. The word, use for Yahweh Elohim is a God of covenant. When he says Yahweh, that is the personal God of Israel. That is the God of covenant. That is the God who formed relationship with the Israelites. They called him Yahweh. Nobody else could use that name. In fact, they wouldn't even say the name if you're familiar. It was too holy for them to say. But Jehovah God, your God, the Lord God, is meant to point out that this section of Scripture here, chapter 2, is now we're seeing God, a personal God, a God who comes to make relationship with man. It's very important. That is the purpose of this section of Scripture. He does that all the way through chapter 4, except for one spot, by the way. This is a little extra. I don't mean to get off on a bunny trail. One time in chapter 2 through in chapter 4, you're going to see it go back to God, Elohim. And that's when they're confronted with their sin. So they don't want the personal God then, right? They like the big God then. They don't want the personal God. But that's very interesting, isn't it? Now, but we need to understand that this is a personal God. This is God is presenting himself as personal in personal relationship with man. And I think it just poses a good question there. Do you have a relationship, a personal relationship with God, or is that foreign language? I know for me growing up, the idea of when people would talk this way, of a personal relationship with God, it made me nervous. It made me unsettled. I didn't understand that. God was kind of holy. He's out there. That we went through rituals and there was religious practices. But the idea of God interacting with me and being personal and me interacting him was very foreign. But the God of the Bible is a personal God. That's what he's trying to tell us. Now, also, in verse 4, another reason for the misplaced chapter break, I think, is that we see this phrase in verse 4. It says, but these are the generations. He's changing gears. Another translation for this is, this is the account. I think that's what it says in the NIV, if you have that. So he's shifting gears. He's saying, the creation account is done. Now we're looking at another reality about creation, a different way of looking at it. And that's what we have in chapter 1. You have a 30,000-foot view of creation, the big picture, what God was doing on each day and what he did. But in chapter 2, and in this phrase, this is the account, or these are the generations, depending on what your translation says, now God is getting more detailed. He's giving a ground-level picture day 6 of creation where God makes man. So we need to see that and understand that. God, he's showing, this isn't a separate creation account. This is the same creation account at a more detailed level. We see again in verse 7, as we go through our text here, that God makes man from the dust. Very humbling. That should be what we get. He breathes life into man. And this should stop us to pause and just consider the very basic implications of a statement like this. Moses is telling us something here. The Word of God is telling us something very humbling that we must grasp as we step into the rest of this account. Your existence is totally a gift from God. We should not remove God from any of our thinking, any of our realities, because we are finite beings. We're dust in which God breathed life, God breathed value into as a gift from God. That should shape and form all of our reality. as we step out of this here, but as we step out into a world. His goodness, and his goodness is his breathing, is making man out of the dust, is his making God and being personal with man. He places them strategically, we see, in the Garden of Eden. He doesn't place them in a wilderness, he places them in a garden. Now, just real quick about the Garden of Eden, there's been lots of people, commentators that I read this week and sermons that I listened to that have tried to tell you where the garden is. The truth is, nobody really knows. The flood probably did wipe out any evidence that it was there in the first place, but you just get on bunny trails on stuff like that, and that stuff, kind of things, as you know, drives me crazy. The truth is, nobody knows. It's probably in the Near East somewhere, but nobody really knows. But here is the point. God places Adam in the garden, not in the wilderness, in a garden. Now, in America, when we think about gardens, what do you think of? I think about a vegetable garden, right? Some raised boxes in my neighborhood. You put some boxes, you fill it with dirt, and you plant some vegetables, maybe some herbs or something. But that's not the picture of a garden that we need to have here. A garden is something beautiful. If you've ever visited a place like Europe, I've been to Europe a couple times, and you get to visit these castles, right? And they have these beautiful gardens, lush vegetation, beautiful flowers, cut bushes. You walk through them, and it's just beautiful, right? I remember in particular going to the Vatican, and they have these beautiful places to walk. It's too much to even take in. That's the kind of garden that we're talking about here. God places Adam in a beautifully structured garden. There's evidence of his work, of God's handiwork here. It's not wilderness. He says in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. So God puts him strategically in this garden, and he puts him there, again, with purpose. God has purpose for man. His goal is for him not just to sit around and look and gaze, but to work and to do things. Again, we see that this God has intention for man. And last week, we talked about work. If you were here, we talked about God's purpose for work in our lives. Like, the main way we bear the image of God is that through our work, and our work isn't defined by our vocation, although that is part of it, but all the roles that we've been given, that is brings meaning and intention. And what we see here again is that we were designed for work and purpose. That is God's purpose for our lives. That's a big part of why God put us here, and in a relationship with us, he designs work for us, gives us things to do. And by the way, I think it's important to point out, because I have this discussion with my children a lot. They are concerned, as I am, have been in the past, that heaven is going to be boring. You ever thought about that? My kids ask me that all the time. We're just going to sit around and sing? I mean, my family are not singers, right? We're terrible singers. Maybe we try, but it's not good. And maybe you're a good singer, and the idea of singing forever in heaven is a great thing. Not so for us. But there are things to do. Again, in the garden, as it is meant, as it was, and as it will be in heaven, we're going to see, there is work. God places us in heaven, and there are things to do. We will not be bored in heaven. We will have purposes and jobs and things to do. And so it will be in heaven. So God places them in the garden. And we see that in verse 10 that God mentions these two trees, and it's these trees that we're going to focus in on. In verse 10, he mentions a tree of life and a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And I want to talk about these two trees in the rest of our time together, and I want to mention a third tree that I think is very important. In fact, I thought about titling the message The Three Trees, but it didn't seem... I didn't, so. But we're going to talk about a third tree. But the first tree that we see is mentioned is the tree of life. And we aren't told a lot about the tree of life. We're not told about its fruit necessarily. We're not told about the qualities. Like some of the questions I have, so is there some kind of supernatural power in the tree that they had to eat it in order to live forever? It's just called the tree of life. That's all we see. And it's a tree in the middle of the garden. We do see that in other places of Scripture, by the way, we get another picture. And in fact, in the book of Revelation, this tree of life is mentioned several times. I'm just going to put those verses up real quickly, and you can see them for yourself. But this tree of life is mentioned here, and then it's mentioned again in the book of Revelation. Again, in creation, God had the Garden of Eden as it was meant to be. There is a tree of life. I think it's real easy to figure out what that means for us. It is a tree that brings life. And in the end, in heaven, there will also be a tree of life. In Revelation 2:7, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." We preached through this several months ago. "Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." In Revelation 22:2, it says, "Though through the middle," the picture of heaven, by the way, "through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Revelation 22:14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates." So what we can conclude about this tree from Scripture is that it is parked always in a place of perfection, a place where there is no sin, where things are as they were meant to be and as they will be. And what it represents, though, to us is that is a gift of life from God to man. Adam, friends, is commanded to eat of all the fruit, of all the trees, except for one, as we'll see. "You may surely eat of the tree of every tree of the garden, except for one." We're going to talk about that in the second one. But this is, we need to see, of this tree and all the trees given in the garden, and the command by God to eat of the fruit of the trees is the personal God again saying to his creation something very humbling. "I created you for pleasure. I created you, and I've given you these things, and I've commanded you to enjoy this garden, to thrive. I don't want you to hold back. I don't want you to be careful. I want you to live in abundance. I want you to press in. I want you to use the things that I've given you and enjoy them." Friends, oftentimes don't we think of God and our relationship with God as a bummer? That God doesn't want us to enjoy things. That we should suffer. Now, certainly, suffering is a part of life that we've been called into as Christians, especially on this side of the garden in particular. But that doesn't rob us from having an abundant life, from experiencing joy or being happy, or for pursuing excellence and beauty in life. You see, what we find here is that God's intention for us, as it was meant to be, is that we were made to maximize life, to live life with maximum joy, to maximize love. This is God's purpose for us. That man lacked nothing to fully enjoy life, to fully experience peace, to go back to the Waltons, you might say. This is God's intention. This is God's command. God is commanding us here to be happy and to be joyful, to enjoy his abundance. But just as important, I think, to consider about this tree of life is what it represented to Adam. The tree of life is symbolic in many ways. Much like when we come to the communion table and we partake of the fruit of Jesus's, you know, we come to eat the bread and the juice, It's symbolic of something that Christ has done. In the same way, when Adam would eat of the fruit of the tree of life, which he's commanded to do, there is the reality that in the eating is an act of faith. There's a response. There is an obedience to God here. By eating it, Adam is acknowledging that God is the giver of life. That God created me from the dust and gave me life, and I am dependent upon him for this life. That's what the picture of the tree of life is. The Yahweh Elohim, the personal God, desired a relationship with me. You see, God wasn't asking Adam if he wanted to have a relationship, and Adam wasn't asking God if he wanted to have a relationship. God just said, this is the way it will be. I've designed you for relationship with me, and my intention and purpose for you is to thrive, to work, to enjoy your life that I've given in this garden. And as an act of worship, Adam would eat of the tree of life, and it was a response of faith and acknowledging who he was and the blessings that life had given, that God had given him in having life. Now, we're going to see in chapter 3, the consequences of the fall and sin entering the world. And what is the consequence? The main consequence right away you see is that they're kicked out of the garden. And in that removal from the garden is the cut off. He's cut off from the tree of life. And in that, he's destined to die. The blessings of the tree of life and of the garden, now on this side of the fall, we are cut off. Humanity is cut off from the tree of life, from the source of life. What it's telling us is there's a separation now between God and man. And God, man now must experience death and not life. And now man, on this side of the garden, his life is marked by a search for life. Every human soul is searching for that life, but by another source, because we're not in the garden. Humanity is in a process of searching for life and meaning and peace and joy and love, these things that they were created for, but they're trying to do it without God. Think about it this morning for yourself personally. What happens to wealth or money or materialism without God's purposes and intention? We know what happens. Will money really satisfy financial freedom that people talk about? We know that it doesn't. How about sex outside of the intention of God? Will it bring the lasting fulfillment that the world seems to draw it to us as being this great thing? It will not. Worldly success outside of acknowledging that every good thing comes from God will not find peace for your soul, ultimately. Dependence upon relationships with other people to bring you life, maybe even your children. This is a big struggle for us as parents. Finding our happiness in our kids can let you down. Will let you down in some ways, somehow. Our relationship, our hopes in technology and science and human wisdom. I love this. I saw, I don't know why, but a whole bunch of commercials this week about, you know, ways to live longer, right? These new technologies, pills you can take, things you can do, creams you can put on your face. They don't work in the end. We all shrivel up, don't we? We're looking, we're pursuing, we're trying to find what was meant to be in the garden, but we're trying to find it. Humanity is trying to find it without the God, the personal God, the Yahweh Elohim. You're going to hear a quote here in the video here in a little bit, a quote from C.S. Lewis. I think I used it last week, but it's just such a good quote, and I think it fits what I'm trying to say here. If you find yourself, friend, this is a summary, but longing for something that this world doesn't seem to be able to satisfy, The most likely conclusion is that you weren't made for this world. If you still are struggling, you should read the book of Ecclesiastes. What you find here is a man in search, a person, Solomon, in search for the pleasures, the answer, the good stuff, the love, the wisdom, all the things that man, he pursues all these things, and he gets all those things. And what is his summary of all the things that he obtained? It's vanity. It's empty. Friends, we weren't made for life outside of a relationship with God. God is the giver, and then all these things are good, and money and sex and relationships and worldly success, they're not bad in and of themselves, but separated from God, they're empty and they're vain. Well, friends, there's good news here. God has always planned a way. We saw it if you're here on Christmas Day. We started to allude to it, but you'll see even in the next chapter, God has always made a plan. That in the midst of, on this side of the garden, that there is a way to return to life. We're still in this world, but there is a way to obtain this life, even outside of the Garden of Eden and waiting and longing for heaven. God made a way for our redemption by the way of another tree. There was another tree, friends. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. That death was on the tree, on the cross. That whether we are awake or asleep, that we might live again. Live with him. You see, his death upon the tree, upon the cross, removed the sin, removed the separation, kicked out. We were brought back in, and you might say, in the garden, and longing now to be brought into heaven. That is the longing of our soul. And God restores us back to life so that we can know fellowship with the Lord God, with the Yahweh Elohim. And he did this by the power of grace. In Ephesians 2:5, it says, we were dead spiritually. We had breath, we physically breathed, but spiritually we were dead. We were finding our hopes in other things, even other gods. I know for me, I was very religious in some ways as a god in my own image, of my own making. We were dead in trespasses and our sins. But God, what? He made us alive together with Christ by what? By what power? By grace. We talked about it in Sunday school. Undeserved merit and favor that we've been shown on the cross of Jesus Christ. And by this, we're restored to what we should be. And now life can have the meaning and a purpose and abundance that we were created for. Friends, that's why I titled the message. If you saw the title, and hopefully it provoked you a little bit, it says, Saved by Works. We are saved by Christ's works. That's how we're saved, not by our own. God, in grace, did something that only he could do, take upon our sin, the deadness of our life. We weren't looking for God. We weren't asking for God. Just like Adam was a piece of dust, God came and breathed life into him. He came and breathed life into our lives. And now we've experienced the goodness of God. And we can come back in some ways to the garden. And God now commands us or calls us again to joy and to abundant life. In John 10:10, those famous verses. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I came that what? That you may have life. And what kind of life? Abundant life. Joy and peace and maximum love and beauty and excellence in our lives. I don't know about you, but I think for most of us, when we think about John 10:10, I have maybe a bad taste in my mouth from the way spiritually I grew up, but that many people will say, well, that means that God wants us to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous and rich. That's not the promise here of abundant life. But friends, this is no fairy tale either. We are to be the living illustrations of this. I had some illustrations in my mind about this, but we are the living illustration of abundant life. And even in the midst of cancer, That we can have abundant life in the midst of great conflict. That we can have the abundant life when we are blessed, our socks are blessed off. Because we give the glory to God. We acknowledge where that goodness came from. We acknowledge the source of life and that nothing can rob us again from having our life in Jesus Christ. And so we come to the tree always. That's why we preach Christ every week. We can have this abundant life of joy that nobody can take, a love that nobody can rob from us, a peace that nobody can steal from us. John 4:13 and 14, and I pray maybe I'm asking you a question. Do you know this kind of abundant life that the Holy Spirit works in our lives? A kind of satisfaction. I don't know about you, but my soul, I agree with this. I was on a search for that thing, having not found it, having found Christ. Man, I still struggle, but I don't struggle anymore with where to find the good stuff. Right? That's Christianity. That I experience and Christians have experienced what John 4:13 tells us. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty. He's talking about real water. But again, but whoever drinks of the water I give him, he will never be thirsty again. Is that your soul this morning? Well, I got to move on. There is another tree. The other tree is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Alongside the instruction to man of this freedom and life in the tree of life, there is a corresponding prohibition with a penalty. So we have this great tree and then we also that we can eat that brings life. We also have this tree that's almost the polar opposite. It says don't eat, and if you do, bad things will happen. Consequence. One tree produces abundance, the other despair if it's eaten of. And this tree really becomes the focus of this section of Scripture from here on out, at least in the garden of and as it relates to the fall. This tree is the focus. Because what we see here is for the first time a concept shows up, the concept of evil. Everything is good. Everything God has said, I saw it and it was good. And in fact, it was very good. And now all of a sudden in verse 17, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Whoa. That's not a small phrase that we should pass over. And you shall not eat, for in the day that you do eat of it, you will surely die. Now, up to this point, man has only known good. He's only had the concept of good. There was no alternative to good. And now God informs Adam of a knowledge of something else, something bad. Evil. It's mysterious. And yet it's clear to Adam here in this command that whatever evil is at this point, even though he hasn't tasted it, it will produce something bad. In fact, the consequence is death. If Adam disobeys God, he will experience a penalty. And friends, we can't overlook here the reality of what God is trying to teach us. It's all the way through the Bible. In fact, it is the purpose of the cross. But that there is, God is a just God. He is a loving, abundant, merciful, loving God, but he's also a just God. And in his love and goodness, his nature requires also, his nature is a God of justice, and there are consequences to sin. Whether you agree with those consequences or not, this is the God of the Bible. The wages of sin, the Bible tells us, is death. And that's just exactly what we see here. Sin is clearly being shown as disobedience to God's command. And you may think that's unfair, but the reality at this point is, again, that God, man only knows good. And by obeying this prohibitive command, if Adam would say, you know what? By Adam obeying this command not to eat, he's acknowledging God's goodness. Adam is acknowledging that God is enough. I don't need that knowledge because what I have here in the garden is enough. It's good. Why would I want to eat of that when I have this? Now, many of us see God as a prohibitive bummer. Like teenagers' view of their parents, right? You're a teenager here. Yes, I know you think your parents are dumb. but they're not. Little bump would be good by mom right now. I'm on your side, parents. I get it. But it's true, right? Young people think that they know better than their parents. And they think that these rules of coming home by midnight and not hanging out with certain people and not being on your phone all the time, you guys are lame. You don't know what's going on. You're disconnected from reality. But nothing could be further from the truth. Because we know something a little more. For most parents, anyways, I say. We've made a few mistakes. Parents, teenage parents can make mistakes, right? Please give us grace. But it's the same reality. In fact, take that to a million times, friends. When God has prohibitions for us, we see right here, it's for good purposes, isn't it? It's not a bummer. God isn't trying to be a bummer when he says, don't do this and don't do that. He is saying, I know something more than you. I am wiser than you. And what I have is good, truly good. And what you think, you don't have the knowledge that I have. But Adam, we will see in Adam and Eve wanted that knowledge. But we need to see this. The ripple effect of sin, friends. When we disobey God, the knowledge of good and evil is that comes into the human mind now, the reality of evil. And with the reality of knowing evil comes the desire for that evil. And that desire, friends, is no small thing. The devil is not a little guy with a pitchfork. This is real stuff. The power of sin unleashed into the human heart, friends. Think of the end results of a man doing sex, for instance, their own way. Think of all the pain, all the destruction of lives that's come from that. Think of the destructive power of lies. How they affect so many people. And how they get passed down to generation to generation. I'm a liar. Your son and your daughters, they're going to struggle with the same thing because they see you do it. There's nothing uglier, is there, than seeing your kids struggle with the same things you struggle with? So ugly. It's so convicting, isn't it? Think of the power of destruction of gossip and revenge has created, not just in families, but in nations. The oppressive power of greed and its destruction in a country. The shockwaves, friends, from generations to generations of sin and evil is so beyond our even knowing. And what appeared to be this seductive little tree and with its biting unleashed a sin and a power of evil that could not have been known by Adam. And the same is true for you and I, friends. There is destructive power beyond even our knowing in sin. We have to come to that reality so we don't play games with it. Think of Galatians 5:19, talking about the flesh. Look at some of the descriptions of sin. Sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgy, all these things. These are things that when we try to do things without God and do them on our own and disobey, this is it. This is what you get. Even if you can dress it up and make it look nice. 2 Timothy 3:5, I think about this for in our culture where people are very wealthy and they don't think they need God because of their wealth. And it says this about the last days, people will be lovers of self and lovers of money and proud and arrogant and abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God. These are the effects of sin and disobedience, friends. Friends, we have to just acknowledge now the power of the knowledge of evil and what it unleashes in a human life. Ephesians 2:2-3 says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is who we were, again, if you're a Christian today, without Christ. We were all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It puts it all into this category. Doing it our way, disobedience. So why then, friends? Why the knowledge of tree of good and evil? Why would God allow this? So this is the million-dollar question that most people are asking. Why would God allow evil into this world? Well, friends, it's a very simple answer. I think that we all know. That's because we're not robots. See, that's the thing that I always start with when people say things like that. If every day, and we said this over and over, if every day was 70 and sunny, like the Garden of Eden, I'm sure, we would complain that God was, that we were robots. Without the knowledge, just the knowledge of God's goodness, we would complain. We would say, that's not real love. Real love includes volition. That means will. That means desire. And the garden, friends, was a test. It was a test of will. Do you love God or do you want to do it your way? A simple test. But it had to be, and it was by choice, that Adam freely must desire God, that say that God is enough, and through that obey the prohibitive command of not eating of the tree, of knowledge of good and evil. It was his communion. Friends, it's true. It points to the true object of our desires. That's what the challenge is today. It poses this question: will you seek fulfillment in the life of God or in earthly things? That's the question. Will you seek fulfillment in more of what God gives you in himself? More of his love, more of his goodness. This is a quote from somebody, not me. More of his goodness, more of his righteousness, more of his joy, more of his power, more of his truth. Or will you seek fulfillment in more than what God gives you in himself? More of God or more than God? Friends, again, we see the good news this morning. In acknowledging the destructive power of sin, we know that God again has made a way back to restore what was broken. And again, the reality of the title of the message, that we were saved by works, because it is Jesus Christ, perfect obedient life, in which we find restoration. Where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus did not. Jesus came, and we know this, he lived an obedient life. He was tempted in every way, as Hebrews tells us. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast the confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then draw near to the throne of grace. Again, a personal relationship with God, a God who desires to have relationship, that we may receive mercy and grace and find help in our time of need. The reason we can do this is because Christ was perfect. And he's offering his perfect gift of righteousness, his perfect obedience. When we confess our sin and our disobedience to God, his righteousness is, the Bible says, imputed or given to us. And so God no longer sees us in our sin, but he sees us in the obedience of Christ. So we're saved by Christ's obedience, friends. This is the good news. This is how we come. And now, again, now we have choice again. See, our wills, if you're without Christ, you everybody has a volition, a will. But the Bible teaches, and we're going to see this in Genesis 3, but that will was tainted. We would never choose God. We would never honor Jesus with our lives outside of God's saving work. Now that God has saved us, and now we see the truth, and now we know the good and the evil, and we can see it, we can actually choose to obey God and his glory, and bring him glory again as Christians. Friends, this is the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us, that we might be obedient to God. And in that obedience, we might experience abundant life. That we can say what God has for me, even in his prohibitions, is better. That God is enough. That God is good. That God isn't a bummer. That what God has for me actually brings me love and joy and the peace that my soul is longing for. That we can obey God. I want to pray now, and then I'm going to give a challenge at the end. I'm going to show the video, but I want to use the video also to bring a challenge through this message. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to show the video of our new church plant, because in this is a call to obedience maybe for somebody in this room. And I think it fits what we're talking about, and in particular, the name of the church does, as you'll see. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. We see here these elements of reality, God. You're the giver of life. I pray that every soul would acknowledge that. We didn't come from dust. We're not primordial soup. We know that in our hearts. Maybe there's somebody here that they know that deep within, but they still are searching and longing for something that they think they can find without a relationship with the one who created them. It's just not possible. I pray that you'd call them to repentance this morning. And I pray, God, that we would see that when we acknowledge our disobedience, there's a God of grace that gives us life again, that we can live an abundant life. That we would come and say, we want that abundant life this morning. We want to live not for ourselves, but for God, and experience the joy and all that we were made and intended to be, and the giftings that you've given us, God. So even now, as we watch this video, I pray that, God, you would help us to let go of this world even. And maybe even in this room, there's somebody who's called to pack up and go. That's always been the heartbeat behind all of our churches, that don't get settled in this world. That God is using us in different ways with different giftings. And the plan is his church. It's not in nations, parties, political parties. It's in the church. The church will sustain to the end against the power of Satan. So God, help us to see even that for what it is. So God, we pray a blessing upon this church that we're going to see now. It's in Jesus' name.
C.S. Lewis once wrote that if you find in yourself a desire that nothing in this life can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that you were made for another world. And the amazing part about that is that we actually get a taste of that heavenly world in the local church. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says that the church is a place where the presence of God dwells on earth. So if you think about it, the church is like a little Garden of Eden in its community. It's a place where you can encounter the living God through Jesus. It's a place that puts on display the fact that Jesus has reopened the gates of Eden for you to find and follow your Creator. And that's the kind of church that Kaylee and I have been called to start on the north side of Des Moines. And the first way we plan to do this is through serving our neighbors. As a church, we're going to make Jesus' commandment to love your neighbor a part of our everyday life. It's going to be who we are. Whether someone steps foot in our church or not, we want to be a life-giving garden in this community by blessing them every chance that we get. Because we believe, and we've already been praying and fasting, that waves of revival would sweep through entire neighborhoods through simply loving your neighbor like Jesus would. The second way is through serving our neglected. In Mark 9:37, Jesus says, "Anyone who welcomes a little child on my behalf welcomes me." And by little child, Jesus is referring to the childlike in our society. So those who are the outcasts, the dependent, the poor, the weak, the homeless, the fatherless, the refugee, or what we've been calling the neglected. It doesn't take long for you to drive around and notice that on the north side, there are a lot of neglected people. But one of the clearest realities that you'll ever find in the Bible is that God's heart is knit to the neglected. And if that's true, then our hearts must be as well. And lastly, through serving what I've been calling our spiritual nomads. That is, those who are wandering in search of spiritual fulfillment but have nowhere to address their longings, mainly because they don't trust the church anymore. Well, we strongly believe that in a culture that's searching for spiritual fulfillment, we need to be the ones that they're searching with. And we actually believe that our examples found in Jesus. All over the Gospels, he gives us the examples of walking with people through their struggles as they're searching for spiritual fulfillment. And we just want to be a church that follows in Jesus' footsteps. At bottom, our desire in this church is to build a community that gives the spiritual nomad a place to feel at home while they search for spiritual fulfillment. It was Philip Yancey who said, "Christians should work harder towards establishing colonies of the kingdom that point to our true home. All too often, the church holds up a mirror reflecting back the society around it rather than a window revealing a different way." Our prayer is that this church would be a window into the very presence of God on the north side of Des Moines.
Oh, that's kind of cool, Eden Church, huh? Pretty fitting. I'm personally excited. I grew up, that's where I grew up, on the north side. All those pictures, I'm just like, when he played it for me the first time, it's like, and I made him get the, if you saw Chuck's Pizza in there, it's my favorite place to eat in the world. If you're on the north side, you need to go there. Amen. But there is a challenge, and just to get you familiar with the process, if you're new, John will be here on February 5th, I believe, to preach. And then there'll be a challenge, and asking people how we do this is, you know, we have the person, then we find the place, and then we equip we bring the people to come around John, the core group. So there'll be families that, and we move there. We don't do it from a distance. People will actually move, if maybe they're already there, move to the north side of Des Moines to be a part of this church plant. So don't get comfortable maybe, but allow, now start praying for Eden Church, and maybe, you know, is God moving you, you know, and that's a big part of this. And so the God has always placed the people to go alongside and to make this happen. And this is hard ground. I mean, you saw the video. This is the hardest. We planted a church on the south side and that went well, but this is harder even, I think, than the south side. And so they're going to need prayer. We're fasting already. That's a big part of what we do in the Engage Network. And so be praying. But also the challenge is this, just the bigger picture, is to be obedient, to let go of the things of this world, as we heard. To be obedient to, I mean, in John 15:9, it's an obedience to love. What a blessing. We've been unleashed as Christians to be an aroma of Christ, the love of Christ to other people. And maybe that's part of, you know, moving away and shining that into a really dark place, maybe. But whatever it is, there is a cost, right? To pick up the cross and to follow me is not a call to comfort living. Abundant life is following Christ and the path of the cross. I just want to close out in prayer, and then we'll release you this morning. Father, thank you again. We pray for Eden Church. We pray now that you'd start loosening people's hearts and minds and their stuff to you, that God, wherever it is, and all the engaged churches, that you might bring the people that you've called there to be a part of starting this church. We lift it up to you. Pray for Pastor John and his wife, and pray a blessing upon them. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming this morning.